me to remind, as a way of review, let you know where we've been. We've just begun our verse-by-verse study in the book of James, written by the half-brother, if you please, of Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, born of Mary, his physical mother, and Jesus Christ's father was God, the Holy Spirit. And so they shared, however, the same mother, Joseph, the espoused fiancé of Mary at the time of Jesus' birth. After Jesus was born, they had a normal marriage, and one of the boys that was born was James. And so this James is the James half-brother of Jesus, okay? Be very, very clear on that, because it really has an impact on what we're going to see. Now, there are about eight things we're going to learn in here, in this letter. This is an epistle, and a word epistle just means a letter to someone or by someone, and this happens to be from Brother James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's going to talk in part of this little letter about the dangers of wealth. He's going to talk about the problems of poverty. He's going to talk about race relations, and boy, doesn't our world need to get on God's wavelength in regard to race relations these days. I mean, did y'all see this thing on, have y'all ever noticed how up-to-date the Bible is? Have you ever noticed that? Isn't it amaze you? Doesn't it amaze you? The Bible's just up to date as all get out. I mean, this week, Nightline with Ted Koppel, a whole week on race relations. A whole week on that. And here, the brother, half-brother of Jesus writes, in we'll study it in a few weeks, on race relations. Isn't it amazing how God's word is always up to date? Then he'll talk about the problem of hypocrisy, the half-hearted believer, the one who says he's a believer yet lives completely different. The problem he'll also talk about of attempting to combine service with the Lord and service of God with service, living with the service of the word. Of the world. He is going to talk about how you can't ride the fence. You know, when I think of a fence, I don't think I think of a barbed wire fence maybe, but I really think of those old white picket fences. Now you think about trying to ride on two bicycles on a picket fence. It's pretty difficult, isn't it? And so it's not possible to ride the fence. You either go all the way for Jesus or you don't go at all. And a lot of Christians tonight have bailed out, have quit serving the Lord because they've tried to ride both sides. And folks, you just can't do it. So he's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about the undue respect, the problem of undue respect for rank and status, how we hold people up. We ought not to. He's going to talk about the sins of the tongue. Well, that's going to be exciting, isn't it? The sins of the tongue, how easy it is to let our tongue as a fire just destroy us and everyone around us. And then he's going to talk about our tendency to make harsh and hasty judgments about other people. Very easy for us to do that. Now, as those are the things we're going to learn, and it's always good sometimes to tell us where we're headed before we get there. And those are the things we're going to learn in our study of this wonderful letter. Now, let's read verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to come back and give you some definitions and then see what the half-brother of Jesus is saying. James, a servant of God. Notice he doesn't say brother or even half-brother. Now, if you were with us in our first study in this book, you know that I said that if the Bible were written by men and James were one of the men, just writing, now, you know, God is the author of the Bible. We have people, men, who are the penmen. The human authors of the book. But God is the divine author of the Bible. Amen? And if God was not the author of the Bible, this would say, James, brother of our Lord. Remember, he would do what we would do, wouldn't he? He would highly tout himself, raise that flag high and boast. But because a Christian who's filled with God's Spirit never boasts. Here he says, James, a servant, a slave, the word is, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greeting my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into, you have diverse temptations, in the King James, better translated, various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking or wanting nothing. Now, this letter is addressed by James to Christians who are persecuted, or who even today are persecuted, and scattered around the land. Today we see the word, by the way, the reason we know this is a letter written to us is in verse 2. My brethren. Now if you're saved, you're one of the brethren. Or as they say in Texas, one of the brethren. I don't know where they got that, but either way, you're one of God's children. You are reading a letter from the Lord written through the pen of James to you. That ought to excite us. It doesn't much, but it ought to, because Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father have written to us this wonderful letter through this beautiful fellow James. And so he's writing to brethren, that's us. And these brethren were scattered abroad. They were persecuted in the land at the time. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, addresses them in this letter and encourages them. Now, let me give you some quick definitions. And if you have a margin or a fly leaf in your Bible, I'm going to give you four quick definitions of some words that will make these first four verses really exciting for us. Number one is found in verse 1, the word scattered. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered. Now the word scattered obviously indicates this was written to Jews because he's saying 12 tribes. Remember that in our study in Genesis, we learn that when the Israelites were taken under the Babylonian captivity, and then later on they came back, and then later on the Assyrians came. I mean, just, you know, really, really big mess. That when Daniel was taken away, remember, we studied this in Daniel, when Daniel was taken away from Jerusalem, only two of the tribes do we know where they are, but God knows where the other 10 are. So don't ever call them the lost 10 tribes unless you say lost to men, because they're not lost to God. And so James is referring to these scattered tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. And so these boys have all of their children and all of their grandchildren, all their descendants scattered abroad. He's writing to those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he says here, under the word scattered, uses a very important word here. The word scattered is taken from two Greek words. You know that King James is not the original language. It was originally written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, and some Aramaic thrown in between and some Chaldean. But at any rate, primarily Hebrew and Greek. Now, I really like the King James Version. I believe it's probably one of the better translations. There's a big theological fight going on amongst Christians. Did you know this? About which translation to use. I prefer the King James for a lot of reasons. Number one, it's been around a long time, and we know where the mistakes are. What? Mistakes in the Bible? No, mistakes in the translation. Because any time we translate from one language to another, sometimes there are mistakes made. Because no language like English can perfectly portray another language in our language today. For example, in the New Testament, you have the word in the King James, love. One word in English, love. Sometimes you see it the word charity. In 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. But it's one word, love. The Greek uses three different words. Agapeo, eros, and phileo. All meaning different kinds of love. God's kind of love, man's kind of love, you know, and then erotic kind of love. There are different kinds of love. We translate one word, love. So when I tell you that the King James has some things that might be better translated, it's not that I'm demeaning Scripture. I'm not like the little old fellow or the little old lady in the church that says, I like the King James Version. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Understand that this came out in 1611. And actually what we read came out in the 1800s in a modified version we can read. If you tried to read the original King James as I have, it's almost impossible. It is very different, but it is a wonderful translation. And I believe that the men who translated the King James Version of the Bible believed they were handling the Word of God. Be very careful when you play around with translating God's Word. It's very serious. And that's why you have to be careful what Bible you buy. And I know I'm chasing a rabbit, but there may be a young believer here that needs to hear this. Be very careful of some of the modern translations, because some of them are not translations. Some of them are paraphrases. The Living Bible, for example, by many is called a translation. It's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. There are many that use the New International Version, the NIV. It is a blasphemous translation in many areas. Be very careful the translation you use. So when I see this word scattered, in the original language. I want to go back to the best manuscripts. And I want to be a good student of Scripture and follow the mandate, study to show thyself approved unto God. So said all that to say this. The word scattered comes from two Greek words. One is dia and the other one is spora. And when you put that together, it means a sowing, like you sow wheat, you sow seeds. So when you read this, it makes more sense. This letter is going to the scattered, saved Jews who are sowing the word of God. He says, James, servant of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered and are sowing the word of God. You know that's what we as Christians are supposed to be doing? Sowing the word of God. When we go to the cafeteria, when we go to the laundromat, when we go to the store, we're to sow the word of God in the hearts of other people. Now, we may not be able to reap that which we've sown. That may be left for another. Amen? But we're to sow the word of God. I was riding with a fellow pastor one time, going down one of those expensive toll highways. Amazing how they charge you for those things, even after you know they're already paid for. And so I'm riding with him, so he's paying the toll. Guess what he hands the gal when he hands her his dollar bill, or actually now it's way up now, whatever they hand him now. He puts a tract he keeps in his car. He puts a tract with that and hands that to the attendant. That's sowing the word of God. Something that very simple is sowing the word of God. I do not advocate writing Jesus loves you on a bathroom wall. That's a great motive and the wrong method. But sowing the word of God, speaking the word, leaving a tract, leaving a scripture passage on a little piece of paper at the laundromat. Do you know the cults do this? Have you all been to the laundromat lately? I mean, the JWs and all these folks, they have all their literature there, do they not? It doesn't take long to figure out that, hey, this is a place that people congregate. And they need Jesus just like we do. And so we sow the word of God. So he's saying in the word scattered, those who are sowing the word abroad. Then he says, greeting. Now, he says in verse 2, my brethren. Boy, that's an important word, as I said. Brethren appears 17 times, as I counted it this afternoon, in the little epistle of James. He's writing to Christians. He loves that word brother. Now, you know, I don't have a problem with the word brother. I have a problem with reverend, because the Bible says God is the only one who's name is reverend, but I don't mind being called brother. I think we ought to use that more often, brother and sister, don't you? I think that because we are, that's what we are, right? And it's amazing how we come up with titles, but James loves the term brethren. He says, count, that word count's better translated reckon, reckon or count it all joy when you fall into various trials or diverse temptations in the King James. Let's look at that word fall. Now, the word fall here in the original language is a preposition, and it means, it's when it's a preposition, I mean, it's the word, I can't pronounce it, parse, I believe, and when it's a verb, it's pitu. Now, the word parse means to abound upon or on the side of, and the word pitu means to fall, and so what he's saying is, my brethren, count it all joy when you bump into various problems in life. Now, the Christian, I hope, I don't think we do, go looking for temptation. How many believers tonight in this room would say, well, I'm going to get in my car tonight after church and I'm going to go looking for sin? No believer would, I hope, would be wanting to do that. I mean, if I were to ask how many be wanting to do that, I hope no hand would go up. Mine, certainly I would not. But we do sin, do we not? Don't look pious. That's right. We do sin. Now, is that because we go a-looking for it? Or is it because we bump into it? Well, you know what it is. The devil throws that stumbling block right out in front of us so that we can bump against it. Does he not? Sure. So he says, my brothers, count it, reckon it all joy when you fall around, fall upon, bump into various trials. Now you could just write in the margin of your Bible next to the words diverse temptations, problems. Now when we see this word, we translate problems or various trials. The word trial or testing there in verse 3, it says trying or testing. It is used two ways in the New Testament. One is for an inner conflict where we're being enticed to sin. Now that's where, for example, someone cuts you off on the road and you're enticed by the devil to get mad at that knothead. or someone says something to you with their mouth just not quite right, and so you get mad at them. Their hair wasn't parted just the right way, or someone says or does this, and you take up an offense. I mean, you know, it's very easy for us to be tempted in our head to sin, right? But that's not the kind of word he, or not the use of the same word here in this passage. He's not talking about an enticement in my spirit to sin here. He's talking about outward trials. See, we can be tested in one of two areas. Either in our soul, whether we sin in our thought life, in our attitude, or whether we, or in the outward area. For example, a loss of a loved one. Loss of a job. Car wreck, an illness, you know what I mean? Those are trials, aren't they, that are outward. So what he's saying here is, brothers and sisters also, he says, count it all joy when you fall into, you stumble, you bump into, you the devil throws in your path various problems that are just terrible on the outside. Now, the idea here is the Christian bumps into sin. And when he sins and he stumbles and he gets this trial, when he bumps into this trial, when the thing just happens to him, he's to count it or reckon it joy. Now, what does it mean to count or reckon it to be joyful? You know, we've talked about before, it's not the idea of the Lord for us to say, well, I just lost my arm in a boating accident. Praise God. But you know, if you listen to some of these radio and TV preachers, that's what they'd have you to believe, isn't it? That, you know, hey, you've lost your job. Hallelujah. Well, folks, I don't know about you, but losing an arm or losing a digit or a loved one, there's nothing in that event that's exciting and wonderful, is it? Well, if it is for you, you got problems. I've met some people that are never happy unless they're mad and you know, or complaining or worrying or fearful, whatever. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about some terrible outward thing that no one can rejoice in that thing. And what he's talking about here is, brethren, count it, reckon it joy when you bump into this terrible thing. You can't rejoice in the thing. But you can rejoice in something very important. And we'll look at that in just a second. When he says here, temptation. Various temptations. And you see the word trying also in verse 3. That was my third definition. It means a test. It means a trial. The Christian, folks, is going to go through some trials. Are you all aware of that? The believer has problems. I mean, it's... we have this idea that... And I guess it comes from, you know, again, these radio TV preachers and some of us well-meaning Christians. We say, all you need to do is accept Jesus and all your problems will go away. That's baloney, folks. That's baloney. Why? Because when you're lost, the devil's got you right where he wants you. He's got you headed to hell where he's headed. See, the devil knows where he's headed. He can read. You all know that? He can read. He's read the back of the book of the, in the book of the Revelation. He knows that he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, and he's trying to take everyone he can with him. And so he knows where he's headed, and when you're lost, he's got you right where he wants you. When you get saved, he utters a curse word, I'm sure, and says, okay, if I can't take his soul, if I can't take him to hell with me, I'll make his life a hell on earth while he's here. And so the testing, the trials, the problems happen not because of anything usually that the Christian does, but because the devil is out to get us and destroy us. You know, I never cease to be amazed at the man, the woman, the boy or girl that'll walk the aisle. And they'll get saved and we'll baptize them. And they're on fire for a while. And then the devil throws a big rock at them. And they just give up. Or if he throws several rocks and after a while they just get wound up and say, well, you know, all this stuff is phony, all my problems didn't go away. See, they went into it with the wrong idea. And as a result of that, they just sit on the sideline, useless to the Lord. And I think part of the reason that that happens is because we haven't taught them that the Christian life is a battle. Amen? It's a battle. And it's a fight to the very end. Notice I didn't say to the death, because the Christian never dies. It's a fight to the end of life on this earth to live for Jesus. It really is. And so we have the word temptation, trial. Then in verse 4, we have the word patience. or excuse me, verse 3, and of course verse 4, the word patience. You ought to circle that, draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, and the word patience, I'm going to give you a definition here in a minute. You might just write the word under, like under your house. See, some would look at patience and think of, well, patience means that passive ability to take something, just take it, and not retaliate. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, this is a verb, and when you use it as a verb, it means to stay, to abide, it means to hold steadfast. Now, the picture here, and remember in the original language, the words are not only, you know, gender and all of that. They have pictures. And if you want to have a real grand time in the Lord, go out and buy yourself one of these vines pictures. I forget the title now. Brother Vine wrote a book, Word Pictures on Old and New Testament Words. You can get them at the Christian bookstore, and you can look up this King James word where it says patience, and you can look it up, and some of the major words are, you give a picture. And this particular word is a picture of something or someone being under extreme pressure. And instead of just running, they stand fast in spite of it all. Now, I could picture this for you, paint a mental picture for you maybe this way. Have y'all remember the old apple things you squeeze apples with? You crank it down to make apple cider. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It's like a vice, kind of. Let's just use a vice, since maybe some of you haven't seen one of those apple things. You take a vice. I grew up around old people. Can't help it. You take a vice, and you put a stick in the vice, okay? And you start cranking on that vice. Now, that stick's going to do one of two things. It's either going to go springing out, right? Break and go bing out of the vice. Or it's going to just compress and become crushed. Or the third thing I started to say, I should have said one of three things. It will resist and you can't crank the vice anymore. Right? Now that's the idea here. It is a picture. The word patience is a picture of extreme pressure pressurizing you as a believer, and you're not going to give up. You're not going to run. You're not going to break. You're going to stand fast instead of escaping. In life, folks, here's the principle. In life, there will be pressure. Nobody knows that better than a pastor. In life, there will be pressure. I promise you. But the question is, are we going to abide in our pressure? Are we going to stand fast, stand firm, or are we going to revolt against our pressure? Now, the lost cannot understand. If you're lost tonight, this doesn't make any sense to you, because lost people can't understand scriptural truth. But understand that if you have a problem in life, an irritation in your life, a difficulty, a trial, you're going to do one of, you know, a couple of three things. You're either going to stand fast, you're going to snap, or you're going to be crushed by it. And many is the Christian tonight who is on the wayside, on the sidelines tonight, having either been crushed or snapped. Some Christians literally lose their minds as a result of not turning their problems over to Jesus. So the Greek word, by the way, is two words. It's hupomeno, or meno, which means what we're saying here, under pressure. The one who has this idea of standing under pressure, that means they're going to stay alive, they're going to become permanent. The one who stays alive permanently under pressure, no matter what happens, is going to receive great benefit. They're unmovable. Now he says, knowing this, that the testing or the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then the last word I want to look at is the word worketh there in verse 3 also. The word worketh is very important. And I want to be sure, I'm going to slow down here a minute. You know, I've got a Cadillac Ambition on Model T chassis. I go too fast anyway. Some of you have been very quick to point that out. Thank you very much. And so I'll slow it down. The word worketh, get this, is very important because of this. The only way a child of God can count. See the word count. It says in verse 2, my brothers, count, reckon it all joy when you fall or bump into various problems in life, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. The idea here is the only way a Christian, a child of God, can count the severe, terrible problems in life as joy is because he knows that what God has allowed in his life is going to be worked out. It's going to work. It's going to begin to function, that quality in that person that's essential to becoming all God wants you to be. Let me say that another way. When you have a problem in life, when the difficulties come, the marital difficulties, work problems with your parents, problems with your job, your boss, problems between other Christians, I can't believe that would ever happen. I mean, when things go wrong in life, how you respond will either destroy you, or if you just giving up or snapping, or if you stand firm, like the word patience says here, if you resist and or you don't rebel, you stand firm for whatever, for all you've got in the Lord, what that will do is that will kick into gear a mechanism that will work, will produce in you the ability to stand through it. All of us have experienced this, haven't we not? The troubles of life, and you call on God, tears in your face, unable to even speak, except in your heart. And God works. He kicks into motion that which you desperately need in order to make it through that trial. So he says, brothers, verse 2, reckon it to be joyful when you bump into problems in life, knowing that this is a test of your faith, and if you respond properly, it will kick into gear a mechanism that will produce the ability to stand firm. But let patience have her perfect work. It just means go ahead and follow it through, that you may be perfect. Now, that word perfect doesn't mean perfect, you know. You're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. If you think you're perfect, just ask your spouse, and they'll be happy to tell you the truth. You know, if they're unable to come to me, and I'll be happy to point it out for you. But you point out mine all the time. I guess I can point out one of yours once in a while. But anyway, we're imperfect. We're not with Jesus yet. One day we will be with him. We'll be like him. But right now we're imperfect. So the word perfect doesn't mean perfect like we think. It says, the word perfect is saying to us, mature. Let that ability to stand fast have its maturing effect. See, when you cave on a problem, you don't mature, do you? Not on your life. In fact, sometimes we even regress. Have you ever watched a television program, perhaps, or gone to a mental institution to minister to someone, as I have, and found a person there whose mind has snapped? See, the patience that they needed, the strength that they needed to bear up under that, they did not have. Doesn't mean they're lost, just they didn't have the ability to bear up under, because they didn't count this thing, they didn't look at it the right way. And it caused their mind to snap. Now, not everyone who's in a mental institution is like this. I don't mean that. I'm just saying, have you ever met someone whose mind has snapped? They snapped. Nervous breakdowns and all that kind of stuff. It's because they don't understand this principle, many of them, right here. That the problems in life are allowed for a reason. Back up, put your finger in James, and back up to the book of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8. John is later. Romans chapter 8. Lest you think I'm making that up. Or as Paul Harvey says, just so you'll know, I know. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Always read these together. Romans 8 says, and we know. Now the word know means know, does it not? It means K-N-O-W, understand. And we believe, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now that's the key. That's the key. Those that love God. How do you love God? By placing your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior. Someone who says, well, I love God. and has not placed their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior, and their life does not exhibit the love of Christ, they're not saved. Those that love God, we know that all things work together for good. To those or them that love God, to those or them who are the called according to His purpose, listen, for. Why do we know this thing is going to happen for good? For whom He did, that's God, did foreknow. That means God knew beforehand you was going to have this problem. He knew you'd be here. He also did mark out beforehand. That big $10 theological word, predestinate, means just to mark out beforehand. He predesigned us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Let me read it this way. We know that all things work together for good to those who are the called, or to love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom God did know would love Him beforehand, He also did mark out beforehand, or predesign, to be conformed, molded into the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What's He saying? The Christian's going to have problems, and when they happen, it happens for a purpose. Now back to James as we talk about this. No problem happens in your life or mine as a believer that's not allowed by God for a reason. And that reason is to make us like Jesus. Now, let me give you a couple little points and we're done. Number one, Jesus is teaching here, or James is teaching us here, that trials come as a test of our faith. Now, God allows these problems to test our faith. Verse 2, it says various, or in King James, diverse. That just means whole bunches. That's my own translation, whole bunches. Lots. No Christian just has one trouble. Wouldn't it be great just to have one problem in life and take care of it and have it go away and then not have any more? Wouldn't it be great? Doesn't happen that way. Various, diverse, much, mucho. The Christian's going to have many, many, many trials. And so the word various, also some translators take that word various in the original language and translate it many colored. Many colored, I kind of like that. Different problems, many problems, but every child of God, folks, will be tested by these many problems. Some of the problems, as you know, in our own church life have been and will be severe, terrible, horrible, indescribable beyond words. But God allows them to test our faith, to see if we got enough faith to get saved. No, not that's not it at all. Someone says, well, if you just don't stay by the Lord, this is a proof text they'll use. If you don't stay by the Lord, and when you have a problem, that just proves you're not saved. Not so, folks. You are saved by the death, the blood of Christ, and you are kept by the resurrection, or if you want to use it this term this way, the life of Christ. The book of Romans clearly teaches that Christ's blood, His death, saves us. Amen? And His life keeps us. And no man, including you, can take you out of God's hand. You can't put yourself in God's hand, and you can't take yourself out of God's hand. That's all that word man means, you or anybody else. So, He's saying here, not that if you don't have enough faith, it's, you know, you'll bend to these pressures. What He's saying is that the faith that you have, the salvation that you have, is there for the purpose of giving you the ability to bear up under. Now, number two, we need to recognize that every trial and test in the life of a Christian is a God-given opportunity for growth in our Christian life. Did you get that? Every problem that happens in our life is a God-given opportunity for growth, for us to grow in our Christian walk. Now, obviously, God doesn't send the terrible thing saying, man, I'm going to punish my child down there and I'm going to cause him to lose his job. God doesn't send the bad things. You know that, don't you? But God allows it. We know that from the book of Job. Even Job's friends said, well, man, you must have done something really bad to have all this bad stuff happen to you. I didn't do anything. You had to. See, they had the thought that most of us think, that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. Folks, I have learned that the opposite is true. In the world of the spiritual, Satan's people get blessed by Satan unbelievably. And God's people get beat into the ground, if we let him, by Satan unbelievably. So the problems are allowed by God because God knows that the thing that he's allowing in our life is going to make us like Jesus only if, are you listening? Only if we respond right. Did y'all catch that? We have to respond properly. Let me read you something, and I've written it out here, and I'll be happy to have my secretary type it for $2 or $3. You can get one here. No, you, if you want one of these, just tell me. But this is called the blessing of irritation. Do y'all have an irritation in your life tonight? Yeah, I'm married to it, right? No. Y'all have an irritation in your life? Somebody at work, somebody at school, your parents, maybe your spouse. Y'all have an irritation in your life? Well, listen to this. I think this is magnificent. Life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation were removed. Yet, most of us, listen, rebel against the thing that irritates us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich gain. We are told that the oyster is wiser. That when an irritating object, like a bit of sand, gets under the mantle of his shell, he simply covers it with the most precious part of his being and makes of it a pearl. The irritation that was causing it was caused is stopped by encrusting that piece of sand with this pearly formation. Listen then. At a true pearl, then, is therefore a victory over an irritation. Every irritation that gets into our lives, still reading now from the scholar, every irritation that gets into our lives today is an opportunity for pearl culture. I like that, don't you? Every irritation in our life is an opportunity for pearl culture. The more irritations the devil flings at us, the more pearls we may have. We need only to welcome them. Did y'all hear that? Welcome our irritations. Welcome them and cover them completely with love, which is that most precious part of us. And the irritation will be smothered out as the pearl comes into being. He concludes his little saying by, or little statement by saying this, what a store of pearls we may have, listen, if we will. Trials are not a sign of God's displeasure. The word temptation, the test, you know, it's not a sign. It's a test. It's not a sign of God's punishment. Peter the apostle said, we're not to think it strange when some trial comes to our life as though there was some strange thing happened to us. The problems, the trials, the tests in our lives that happen are to be welcomed. Did y'all get that? Welcomed by the child of God as God's way of making out of us something beautiful. Now turn to John chapter 16. The Gospel of John. I'm going to read the passage. If you don't have a Bible, just listen carefully. The last verse in John 16. It's a prophecy. These things, Jesus said, have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have what? Peace. Peace. Listen, in the world you shall have testing, tribulation. Now, it doesn't say in the world you might have testing. In the world you sometimes will have problems. It says in the world, Jesus speaking, you shall, will, right now and forever as long as you're on the earth, have testing. But be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we will not have problems in our life. You know, I met these people. There's some school, whole schools of theology that say, whole churches that their doctrine is, if you're really a Christian, the problems in your life go away. Now, folks, that's just a lie. That's crazy. It doesn't bear up with my experience or the Apostle Paul, Paul and Silas, for example, who were in jail in Philippi, right? Doesn't certainly bear up with the experience of many Christians and our Southern Baptist missionaries who've been killed and murdered. One of our friend's wife was killed in a foreign land in the mission field. Watched them murder his wife. Now those trials, those terrible things are not coming into our life because God is punishing us. Those trials don't happen because God is mad at us. Those trials happen for a purpose, and that purpose is to make us like Jesus Christ. God is at work in our lives, folks, and if you look upon your problems, are y'all listening? Every eye, every ear. If you or I, listen, look upon your problem as a terrible thing, a dreadful thing, something to be avoided, you will never be what God wants you to be. Because you'll respond wrongly. Troubles are not to be enjoyed. I don't mean that. We've already talked about it. But we've got to respond properly. Instead of rejecting our problems, rejecting those who offend us, rejecting those things that happen to us as some horrible thing I want to shun, we need to look at it as an allowable gift from God to make us more like Christ. My soul, there may be someone down the street, down the road in our life that may need our advice that God taught us in that experience later on. And yet because of our selfishness and our childishness, we just say, well, I'm just going to take my marbles and go home. That's why most divorces happen. Two people can't get along. I mean, folks, God intended for marriage to be permanent. Y'all believe that? The Bible teaches that, whether you believe it or not. And the whole idea of this incompatibility thing is nonsense. If you're male and female, you're compatible. Doesn't take a high school biology student to figure that out. God designed for the husband and the wife to be married for all of time on this earth. And yet pastors and counselors all the time get this, well, we're just incompatible. We can't get on. I think we'll just divorce. You know what that is? That's selfish childishness that's unwilling to compromise and work with somebody else. Y'all been married, you that have been married a long time, we've been married nearly 15 years. Those of you who've been married a long time, you know it's a compromise. It's a two-way working together, isn't it? Sure it is. Unless you're henpecked and then your wife just told you to say, yeah, sure is. But joy in our trials can come. Why? Because we know that God's going to work it out. Now back over to James, and we're through. Time just goes away. Sit. The worst problem we could ever have, folks, the worst thing, Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, that could ever come into our life is going to be worked out for good if we let it, and the world doesn't understand that. Elijah's sitting, for example, under a juniper tree, wishing that he could die, as opposed to Paul and Silas, as I mentioned a moment ago, beaten, almost dying, sure to die any hour now, very shortly. And what are they doing? Man, they're singing and praising God. Are they singing and praising God because they're about to die? No! They're singing and praising God because they know that the problem that they've got in their life is going to be used by God if they respond properly for the purpose of making them more like Jesus. And folks, listen, Paul the Apostle said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Even to die for Jesus would be made more like Jesus. So he looks at this as being wonderful, and out of this experience, he writes the passage later in Romans 8 and 29. All these terrible things, I know that when he was putting those words on the paper with the pen, the Holy Spirit inspiring him, he brought back to Paul's memory that experience in the jail at Philippi with Silas. And he says, remember, Paul, all things do work together for good for those who love God. Those who are the called for according to his purpose, because those whom he did foreknow knew beforehand they'd be saved. He marked out to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's why he was writing that. He just knew that. In James chapter 1 verse 3, knowing this. You've got to know something, folks. You're going to make it through your problems. You've got to know something. You've got to know that the tests of your faith when you respond properly, will kick in that mechanism to produce the ability to stand tall. And if we respond properly, the test will work. It will produce patience. And that's the God-given ability to never quit. We got 970 plus members on our church rolls. I don't know where most of them are, and Dana doesn't either. She's been trying to find them, and we're going to have to enlist some other folks to help us. She's about worn her dialing finger out, you know, trying to find these folks. I mean, but I guarantee you, it'd be just like every other church that I know of. You've got church members on these rolls, lists and lists. pages and pages of them, of folks who've fallen by the wayside. Why? Because they have not stood fast. Well, they put a different color carpet in the auditorium than I asked for. And since I donated half the money, I'm just going to go ahead and leave. They didn't roll the toilet paper off the roll the way I want, so I'll just get my marbles and go home. They didn't let me do this. They didn't let me do that. The preacher didn't shake my hand that day. I mean, you know the list, right? We let little old nitpicking, knot-headed, dumb things cause us to take up offenses. And I'm going to tell you, you know, it's like Kent Buttram was telling me, and I suppose, is this thing true about that peg thing? Is that true? There's a church. I don't know where it is. Yes, Kent. He told me if it's not true, you ask him. But it's got to be true because it sounds like us. You know, not us South Heights, just sounds like Christians. There's a Baptist church somewhere in some town, and this Baptist church got into an argument, can you believe that, over whether they should put a coat pegboard for coats and hats, you know, in the foyer, known to the lost as the lobby. And so, or the vestibule. That's even nicer. I like that one. And so they got an argument where they should put these pegs up to hang your hat and your coat and stuff out there in the vestibule. And so they got into this big argument. And what happened? Well, you know what happened. Baptist, you know what a church split is, right? Part of the people get mad and leave. Part of the people get mad and stay. And the other part get mad and stay home. And so part of them, you know, got mad. And they went off and formed another Baptist church in the town. And so forevermore until this day, I suppose, they say, well, where do you go to church? I go to the Baptist church in XYZ town. They say, peg or no peg, Baptist church? Peg or no peg? Now, I'm going to tell you one that I have seen personally. In Orange, Texas, I put a sound system in the First Baptist Church, and I also put in a sound system in another church when I was working and pastoring bivocationally. And the church I had putting in, the first one I put in, was the old First Orange Baptist Church. And Orange is on US 9 near Highway I-10 now. The last town you get before you get to Louisiana past Houston is Orange, Texas. And in fact, many of you will remember the little giant water baptismal heaters that heat the water, you know, for your baptistry, made in Orange, Texas. That's where Orange is. And so we're going in there, and I asked this guy, I said, why do you call it the old First Orange Baptist Church? Well, let me tell you, we are the congregation, you know, we're the current members of this congregation, has been in existence as a Baptist church in the city of Orange, the community of Orange, longer than anybody else. So, well, praise the Lord. And when we started, we called ourselves the Orange Baptist Church. You know, many churches would be like the Sepulpa Baptist Church, that kind of thing. So we're the Orange Baptist Church. Well, you know, later on, some folks came in at the oil boom hit, you know, over in Sour Lake, Texaco, and all that, and Gulf and Pure Oil. All that thing just took off, and the city began to grow. And some these highfalutin folks moved in from these bigger cities, and they decided to form the First Baptist Church. Now, they weren't the original Baptist Church. We were. But they formed that downtown. And so there they are, the First Baptist Church, and we're the Orange Baptist Church. So we changed our name to the old, because we're older, First, because we were here first, Orange Baptist Church. Can you believe that? But it's true. The old First Orange Baptist, that's like peg and no peg. All I'm saying is, we allow little things to get between us and our spouses, us and our children, us and our parents, us and our co-workers, us and other believers. Why do we allow that? Because that's exactly what the devil wants. Because if he can get us to major on a minor and minor on a major, and instead of looking at this source of irritation as God's messenger to make us more like Jesus, he'll do it every time. Every time. And I'll tell you, and with this I'm through, if you don't respond properly to your irritations, you're a backslider. You're out of will of God. Because you can't be right with God and responding improperly to the message.